Tracy read for us this morning, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and earth are created." Now, that passage from Colossians seems like a creed. It's a summary or a statement of what the Bible teaches about God in Christ and how to live in Christ. So why do we have, and not the Book of Order today, but in our Presbyterian library, today we have the Book of Confessions. Why do we have 11 confessions? And this is a study book. It's really only about a third of this in terms of the actual confessions themselves. Instead of just using Colossians chapter 1, and if you want to look at the manuscript this week, there's listed sort of the creeds that are a part of Scripture that talk about Christ and Jesus. There's about three of them that actually are Trinitarian, even though the word was not invented. Why do we have 11 creeds? Do you think in your life in Christianity that there are too many questions, or do you think that there are too many answers? What kind of a person are you? And we're here together with both kinds of people and people who don't fit into any category at all. The Bible is a book that is interpreted. As much as we want to say, we just take it straight, don't put any sugar or cream in it, we're just going to drink it straight. As much as we say that, the Bible is a book that is interpreted. We take the whole and we understand what is key when we look at the parts. For example, in our text this morning, we read, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Anybody a little nervous about that? If you're an Orthodox Christian, you're like, whoa, was Christ the first one created by God? He's the firstborn of creation. Oh, so there's God, and then God created Jesus. He's the firstborn of creation. So you're like, whoo. And that actually is the teaching of the Mormon Church. Surprisingly, people take that seriously, that Christ is created by God and that all things are created through him. So we say, just drink it straight, but we're still interpreting. We say, no, no, no. It doesn't mean that Christ is created. It means that Christ is the beginning of all that created. So as much as we want to drink it straight, we are always understanding the little bits in terms of how much we know the whole scripture. A creed interprets all of the passages and tries to summarize it to show that Christ is God in eternal. Now, the Christian church is a historical religion. Those of you who are asleep, just sleep well and have your faith. Don't let anybody shake you up. But those of you that are actually listening, if I say to you that the Christian church is a historical faith, you might feel a little scared. Now, you know that in the Islamic teaching is that the Quran is not a historical document. That is, the Bible is a historical document. But if you say, as there was a famous novelist who wrote a book about how the Quran was written, how it came to be, in terms of the sociological and the biographical things that happened to make the Quran be written, there was a fatwa issued to have him killed because the Quran came down from heaven in the form that it is in now, and it is a heresy, it is a blasphemy against God to ask what were the sociological influences on the formation. No. This is not. The Christian faith is a historical faith. It should make you a little nervous. Well, oh, it wasn't brought down from heaven in a chariot? Can I trust it? Could somebody have influenced it? This is why our faith is based on faith. It's scary. It's really, did God really protect the Bible? Could somebody have messed with it The Christian church is a historical religion that developed within Christian history, and the creeds that we have in our church were written by church councils or appointed study groups, except for one. One was written by one person, but the rest of them were written by people who, they said, try to summarize the teaching of the Bible on this case, and then they would try to do that. You will see that the questions people thought were important, as well as the Christian understanding, was building on the previous generation's faith. The first two creeds, and I don't know what to do. I just think it's so fascinating, but I know that you're not fascinated by it, but do your best, okay? The first two were written in Palestine and then in what is now called Turkey. Then the rest of them in the middle were written in Western Europe and England, and the last two were written in North America. They're historical because the Protestant Church and the Reformed Church developed in Europe. So we say, well, where's the creed that was written in Vietnam? But that isn't the historical basis of the Presbyterian Church. Although in Vietnam, I have no doubt that Protestant churches are writing creeds for their denomination. What about international trade relationships? What does the Bible have to say about that? Give us a creed about that. But the ones in this book came out of the history of our church. Are we saying it's the only church? Presbyterians don't have to say that. This is our church. This is how it developed. And these are the creeds that were helpful for the history of our church. But that isn't going to be the end. A creed written by Christians, say, in a Dutch colony in Africa, such as parts of Ghana or Senegal, or in Asia, in what is now Indonesia. These are Dutch colonies. They were settled by, unfortunately, Reformed people who made them colonies. Quite brutal history. This is no dancing in the tulips kind of a Christianity. If a Christian in the Dutch colony in Africa or Asia would search the Bible and say, how can a Reformed Christian recite the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our catechisms, and justify as legitimate business what's happening, that would be a different creed. Do you understand? That's why I'm saying these are historical creeds. They were written by people in certain circumstances and not in other circumstances. Creed, confession, or affirmation of faith, statement of faith. If you want to study them, you want to stake your life on the fact that these are different, that's fine. But for today, I'm going to use them as similar. We're talking about a statement that summarizes the Christian faith, takes the Bible, and tries to put it in a word where it's like defined. Now, this morning, I would like to look at the creeds in order to stimulate our faith in God's work in our lives today. It's historical, but it's about what happens in this room. And to stimulate clarity in our minds and the mind of the church about what's important for us to wrestle with now. And as you listen today, I'm hoping that you will want to understand certain things. You'll go, oh, that's something I should find out about. That's something our church should think about. I'm hoping that that is what will arise in your heart. And I pray that if you would lose your faith by thinking about things, you will go right to sleep during this. Okay, amen. The first creed in our Bible is the Nicene Creed. It is the only one that is used ecumenically. I got that wrong. It's the next one, Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed divided the East and West churches because of the idea that the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son together is the Western church, and the Eastern church said, no, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, not from both of them. So right with the Nicene Creed, we've already got a division in the church, but the Nicene Creed was written 325 and 381. These were imperial councils to understand the Christian church. The relationship In the Nicene Creed, people are trying to understand the relationship between the God of Israel and Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Up until that time, they were told there's only one God. And now suddenly we have Jesus who's got flesh. This is not a spirit floating around. It's not an apparition. Jesus has the flesh, and he's saying, I'm the Son of God, and I am God himself. Oh, so there's two gods. There's the Father, and there's the Son. No. It's only one God. So they're like, okay, can you explain that to me? So they read the Bible. The Bible was written by 325. So they're trying to figure it out, and they write the Nicene Creed. That was, what is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son if there's only one God? Do you understand? That was their generation's question. How can we understand that? Then the second one in here was actually started earlier but finished later, is the Apostles' Creed. And in this, they're still trying to understand, how do we talk about the Trinity? And you'll see it's in three articles. It's about God the Father, all this stuff, God the Son, all this stuff, Holy Spirit, little bit, and then they throw in stuff about the church, right? Because there is, like, this stuff about God and Jesus is a lot, and then they're like, oh, we don't have enough about the Holy Spirit. So they just put in forgiveness and the resurrection of the body. They put everything into the Holy Spirit part of that. So those are the first two historical creeds. Anywhere in the world, you will run into them, but you will not run into the Nicene Creed in an Eastern Orthodox church. Then we jump 1,000 years, because the Presbyterian Church is founded out of the 1500s, out of the 1600s. Up to then, the church is divided into East and West, but it hasn't broken off into the Protestant yet. And in the mid-1500s, we have something called the Scots Confession. Interestingly, it was written in Scottish dialect. So when they wanted to send it out into the world, what language did they use? Not English, not Spanish. They use Latin. Latin is a language that people in every language understand where the church is. So they translated the Scot dialect into Latin, and that's the international version of the Scot Confession. Up to this time, Protestant and Roman Catholic martyrs, both of them, not at the same time, had been burned at the stake in Scotland. So the Protestant and Roman Catholic faith, depending on who was the king, there were Roman Catholic kings and queens, and then there were Protestant kings and queens, and they're fighting over which way that their nation is going to go. If you read the Scots Confession, it talks about what is the true church, what is the role of the council, sacraments, the civil authority, about the last things. That was one of the questions that Andrew got yesterday. And the document promises to nourish and defend the whole congregation of Christ. They don't want it to be a sectarian thing. It's supposed to be a unifying confession, but it wasn't. It didn't solve all the political warfare. They still fight. But it was an attempt to solve the political and violence of their day. They were trying. They did the best they could. And the next one is the Heidelberg Catechism. And this was used in Holland, Germany, and Hungary just during the period when they're starting to colonize the world and kill people that they think are not Christians, right? It's very hard for us to read these and to also consider our own sins, not the sins of other people. The Heidelberg Catechism was the first Reformed creed brought to the New World. It came to Manhattan with the Dutch explorers in 1609. Brought a copy of the, I don't know, would it be a scroll? It would be a book, right? 1609, I'm not sure. It was personal and devotional, and this is where that famous line that says, I belong to God, body and soul. And in fact, Andrew used that in his statement of confession yesterday. It's personal as well as institutional. And how is the Lord present in the Lord's Supper, which is something you would kill somebody else about if they disagreed with you? It's like political and religious violence. It just sounds so familiar. So the Heidelberg Catechism is another attempt to solve these problems. And then the second Helvetic Confession, Helvetic means Swiss, and most of the creeds are written by a group, but this was actually written by Bullinger, who was a student of Zwingli, and he's trying, so what's the question? The question is, how do Lutherans and Reformed Christians understand their faith? To us, that's not really a big problem, but for them, it was a big problem. How is this going to happen? How are we going to do it? So that was written about the sovereignty of God, God's election of persons, and in this second Helvetic Confession is the most comprehensive discussion of marriage and the family. It's like, is this something special for the Swiss? I don't know. It is the one that deals with marriage and the family the most. Just these things happen, we don't know. Then the one you probably heard of, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism. And I left off one word. James, who is the King James Bible guy, was favorable to the Reformed Church, but his son Charles, who was the sixth of Scotland, but the first of England, our present king in England is the Charles III. His son, the son of James of King James Bible, rejected the Reformed Church, and the Presbyterian Church in England wrote this statement of faith, hoping to become the National Church of England. And as you know, it failed, and it was the Church of England, it's the Anglican Church. It separated separately from it wasn't for high-minded ideals. It was a king who wanted to divorce his wife and couldn't get permission from the Pope, as you all know. But they were hoping that the church in England would be reformed, but it was not. So the Westminster Standards are the attempt of the Reformed Church of England to establish the government of England, but it was not successful. But it was very successful as a statement of faith. Then we jump 300 years, and we have the church in Germany being told to expel everybody in 1934, to expel everyone who was of Jewish descent, because they could not be true Christians, that the church had to be pure. And there was a confessing church that rose up against that. They said, we're not going to go along with the government, called the Confessing Church. And the Declaration of Barmen is in our Book of Confessions, would not agree with the nationalist socialist agenda. And they became traitors to their nation by signing that document. And so we treasure that courage as a part of our heritage. Then we jump another 30 years, and there's only two more. Don't go to sleep yet unless you're going to lose your faith. If you're going to lose your faith, go right to sleep right now. The next to the last is the Confession of 1967. So this was a challenge to renew the Westminster Confession, to return to the creeds before the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession is a real hard-nosed document. There's a seminary in Philadelphia who declared one of their faculty a heretic because he made the Bible the basis of his statement of faith rather than the Westminster Confession standard of faith. So he said, isn't that okay to make the Bible? No, it has to be the way the Westminster standards interpret the Bible. Do you understand? It's an interpret. So it's real hard-nosed, and people have loved that document for just telling the way it is. So the 1967, the Presbyterian Church said, let's go back to the documents before that and have a wider range of thought, and they named it the Confession of 1967, because they said, this is not for eternity. This is for 1967. This is what we need to hear. Do you understand? This is the way the Presbyterian Church works. It's really good, but it's kind of scary, too, because it's not like eternal truth for all time. This is the Confession of 1967. It's still useful for us. Some of you are too young, but some of us, you know, still kind of remember those days. The Confession of 1967, with everything that's going on in the world, trying to have a greater focus on God's love rather than the people that are appointed to God's wrath. Do you understand? It's double predestination. When you meet people, they're either going to go to hell or to heaven, depending on what God has for them. But the Presbyterian Church in 1967 wanted to go out in the world and say, you are loved, and God is extending to you an invitation, and that Scripture invites us into life with God. The last statement, the last one that is in this book is 1983, and the reason it was written, a historical reason, is that the Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches, which had divided over the Civil War, it took them 100 years, more than 100 years, to find their way back together again. They came back, they met, I forget where they met, they went in, the Southern church went into one assembly hall, the Northern church went into one assembly hall, they convened their meetings, they voted to dissolve and to make a new denomination. So they went into the separate rooms and they came out of a room together. So this is the brief statement of faith of 1983 for the new denomination. They wanted something that would express the core of their faith. And instead of using the Apostles' Creed, they used 2 Corinthians 13:14 as the outline. And you guys just rolled your eyes back 2 weeks ago. I had you read the brief statement of faith, which you thought wasn't too brief. And it does say right there, this is not for reading in a public assembly, but you know, I never pay attention to that kind of thing. So your eyes just rolled back in your heads. You did read that. I just wanted you to, that was the one that marked the reunification of the Northern and Southern. See, that's how historical we are. Okay. So it's kind of interesting. It's very interesting for those of you who like this kind of thing. But here we are. What do we do with these creeds? Your thoughts this morning as you hear how these creeds develop, the political, the violence, the religious disputes, what you're thinking in your hearts is something that God wants to take, to use, to take us into the next part of life for this congregation. And it may be that here today, an old person, a young person, as you hear these today, you think in your heart, I'd like to do that. I have a call to study these creeds and find out what other generations have worried about, and then to make a creed about something that's never been addressed in these. Now, this is not, don't do this, you can do it for yourself just for fun, but you can't do it for the church unless the church asks you, I mean a bigger church. This is a solemn and very careful thing where you have to do the steps. So there may be somebody here where that will bear fruit in your life. And if that's the case, follow that calling that God has put into your life. So what is the purpose of these creeds? What process is there to write, edit, be reviewed, and approved by the denomination? And who acknowledges the authority of the creed? Now, the Nicene and Apostles' Creed in the Western Church are everywhere you go, they will acknowledge that this is a representation. Although, you know, Baptists don't, my sister was a Baptist, and she was so distressed by sprinkling people, and she was also distressed by people who use non-biblical words in their worship service. She didn't like people saying creeds. She's like, stick to the words of Scripture. So the Baptists don't acknowledge them, but the church acknowledges, like one particular denomination. What is the relationship between the creed and the Scripture? Like we said, you always are interpreting Scripture even when you think you're just taking it straight. And no matter what your position is, you must decide which stories and statements in the Bible are the foundational and central ones by which you interpret everything else. You must do that, even if you think you're not doing it. And then thirdly, it's always a matter of how you live and not just what you think. You understand that, right? You could memorize these things and be a total toxic human being to your fellow people. You could not love anybody in the world but memorize this. So that's not going to get you anywhere. It's for the whole church and for a personal statement. Whatever you are thinking about, generations of people and Christians have thought about. We can find their conversations in the creeds, and we can join the dialogue. We can also have questions that come up because of the specific circumstances of our lives that may not have been addressed by previous generations. For example, plagues have decimated populations throughout history. But when the plague came to us, we had virtual meetings. This is new. So having people die of plague, old story. But meeting on virtually? What? I don't know. I think that the Catholic Church regularly issues statements on things. I imagine there is one. But what about meeting online? And it changes our personal and social. What does it mean, mind, body, and spirit? When you're close to somebody, but you've never actually met them, what does that mean? How could we understand that as a Christian? So people are probably trying to think and write about this. Or a child who has been born through artificial insemination. They may want to talk and think about things that are not in any of our creeds. And we will find statements that relate to these kinds of matters but have not been directly addressed. The core of Christian faith is to live in the presence of God and learn to love God and love our neighbor. I don't like that. I'd much rather read a book, right? But blessed is the one who trusts God and lives out God's will for them in the community of faith. Amen. Amen.